Well, I'd like to say good morning to you. We're certainly glad to have everyone with us this morning, especially our visitors. It's always a joy to have visitors in our assembly. And I want to say how grateful I am again to have this privilege to present a lesson to you from the Word of God. And you'll want to stay in Matthew chapter 6, mark that location in your Bibles, for we'll be spending most of our time this morning in that passage of Scripture, though we will refer to a few other passages from time to time this morning in the course of the lesson. But I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes about prayer. It is certainly an important and vital activity in the life of a Christian. The passage of Scripture that Dave read for us is probably familiar to most of us. And specifically, we're going to look this morning in verses 9 through 13, where we have recorded for us what we traditionally call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is universally recognized. In fact, many people in religion have committed this prayer to memory and recite it verbatim, word for word, in their worship. But is this what Jesus intended? Was it his purpose to give us a prayer to memorize so that we can repeat it again and again in our worship to God? You know, there's a danger to memorizing lines. And that danger is that those lines, those words become so familiar to us that after a period of time, we don't have to give any thought to them anymore in repeating them. They're so branded on our memory that we can recite them without very little, if any, thought at all. Remember in school, every morning we had to recite the Pledge of Allegiance? I can tell you, by the time I got to high school, I had said the Pledge of Allegiance so many times that it didn't require any thought on my part to say those words. It was so familiar to me that I could say it without thinking about the meaning of what I was saying. I even said it to the same cadence, to the same rhythm, because it became so familiar. And that is the danger with memorizing lines. And I'm not suggesting that people who are trying to worship God, who have the practice of repeating this prayer in their worship, have done that, but simply challenging you to think about that and to realize that there is a danger in memorizing lines. They become so familiar to us that we don't think about them anymore. Was it his purpose to give us a prayer to memorize? Note verse 9. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Okay? Pray then in this way. What Jesus is doing is he's showing us how to pray, not what to pray. And there's a difference. He gives us a model, an example, from which we can craft our own prayers. He is contrasting his way with the way of so many others who practice prayer, both amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. In the reading that we heard Dave give, Jesus talks about those who love to pray out in the open, so that they may be heard by men and receive glory from men. Amongst the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, were notorious for this, for practicing their religion to be seen of men. But he also mentions the Gentiles, and he says, don't pray like them. They love to use meaningless repetitions, again, for the same purpose. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And so he is contrasting the way of the world, the way of modern religion at that time, with his way. And he says, don't pray like them, pray in this way. Okay? And so he is showing us how to pray, not what to pray necessarily. In this context here, the Lord is dealing with our personal prayers, our private prayers. In verse 6, he says, when you pray, go into your inner room and close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And so he's dealing with our private prayers, not necessarily leading public prayers, though these principles certainly apply to that as well. And so this is something that all of us as Christians can apply to our prayers. You know, Jesus had the opportunity to teach this lesson on another occasion in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. There, one of the disciples approached him and asked, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus uttered a very similar prayer in that context. And so we have here an opportunity from Jesus to learn how to pray effectively, how to pray acceptably to our God. You know, prayer is communication with God. And there ought to be certain attitudes reflected in our prayers to God. And the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew chapter 6 demonstrates to us what those attitudes ought to be. And that's what I want to discuss with you for a few moments this morning. Some attitudes in prayer that we should have that will help us pray in the right way. I'd like to suggest to you, first of all, that prayer should show reverence to God. Prayer should show reverence for God. Notice how Jesus begins his prayer in verse 9. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so, first of all, our prayers should show reverence for the name of God. Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means consecrated, sanctified, sacred, honored, revered. You know, we have certain places, geographical locations, that we consider to be very hallowed, very sacred. And whenever we visit those places, our attitude, our posture, our whole way of conducting ourselves reflects that pious attitude, that reverent attitude. When I was a senior in high school, my senior class took a class trip to Washington, D.C. And while I was there, I had the opportunity to visit Arlington National Cemetery, a very sacred place. Many veterans are buried there. And there's a memorial there called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And there's always a guard posted at that memorial. And every day there's a ceremony called the Changing of the Guard. And I had the opportunity to watch that take place while I was there. And there was a crowd of people there with me, and we were watching this going on. And there was a woman who was kneeling or squatting down. She wasn't standing up. She'd probably been tired, been walking around a lot. And the officer who was presiding over the ceremony yelled at her to stand up. And she was taken by surprise a little bit, and she quickly shot up on her feet. And I suppose he did that because her posture was not reflecting the proper attitude that we should have at such a ceremony, where we're honoring those unknown soldiers who have fallen in battle. And so when we're in a place like that, we typically take on a demeanor that reflects that reverence that we have. And I want to suggest to you that when we approach God in prayer, we need to have that kind of attitude in our hearts. We need to show that reverence for Him, because His name is great. Psalm 99 verse 3 says, "Let them," that is the peoples, "praise thy great and awesome name." Similar statement is given in Psalm 111 verse 9. "Holy and awesome is His name." God's name is holy. God's name is awesome. God's name is great. And our prayers should show reverence for the name of God. You know, it's sad that so many people take the Lord's name in vain, and they show an irreverent attitude to the name of God in their conversations with expressions such as, "Oh my God," and other such expressions. It's sad that the only time that people use the name of God is in a context where they're feeling surprised, shocked, astonished, and they blurt out these disrespectful expressions, which really show a very irreverent attitude towards God's name. As Christians, we know better, and we ought to respect the name of God always, and certainly in our prayers, reverence for His name should be evident. You know, we need to choose our words carefully when we approach God in prayer and when we call Him by name. Years ago, when I was at Florida College, we used to have devotions on Sunday night after church. I suppose they still do this today, where the young men, all the students, or most of the students, would gather together in Sutton Hall, and the young men would take turns in giving a devotion and giving a talk. And one night, this man was speaking, and he asked a question. He said, "Wouldn't it be all right to call God Daddy? After all, we refer to our earthly fathers as Daddy, and it's a term of affection." And the point that he was trying to get across is that we ought to have a closeness to God, and we ought to have an intimacy with God where we don't feel so formal in our talking to God. I understood what he was trying to say, but in my opinion, it would be inappropriate to call God Daddy. First of all, that's not a term we find in the Scriptures applied to God. And yes, He's our Father, but I think He is such a higher being than our earthly fathers, and we need to show that respect that He deserves for being the supreme, perfect, omniscient, omnipotent God that He is. And so we need to use terms like Jesus does here, our Father, in addressing Him. We need to show that respect for the name of God. We also need to show respect or reverence for the work of God. Notice the Lord goes on to say, "Your kingdom come, thy will be done." So we need to show reverence for the work of God as well in our prayers. You know, Jesus certainly reflected this attitude in His personal prayers. You recall in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is praying alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And three times He said, "Thy will be done." He asked, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so Jesus prayed that the will of God be done. And we need to do the same. We need to be willing to let God's will be done, even if it costs us personally, even if there's personal sacrifices that we have to make in order for the work of God to continue. You know, God's work today, the great work that He's involved in, is the salvation of men's souls. It's always been His work since the beginning. The salvation of men's souls. And God has selected the preaching of the gospel to bring to the world the good news of salvation, the good news about His Son and what He offers through His death. And we need to be praying for that. We need to be praying for the success of the preaching of the gospel in this community, in every community in the world. You know, Paul in his epistles often asked for prayers on his behalf, for his work, for his preaching to continue. For example, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, and keep in mind now, he's in prison when he's writing this, and he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word. And there are other places in his epistles where he makes similar requests of the brethren to pray for him and his fellow workers that doors of opportunity would be open to them to preach the Word of God. We need to be praying the same way and for the same thing. We need to be concerned about God's work and praying for its success, praying for its continuation. We need to guard against our prayers being just about ourselves. You ever notice that? That in prayer we have a tendency to pray for ourselves because we have a lot of things going on in our lives and we have a lot of needs and a lot of concerns. And that's not to say that's not legitimate. We need to do that. But we need to guard against our prayers just being about us. We need to pray for others, and we need to pray that God's work, God's will, be done. Let me give you some specific suggestions regarding God's work that we should pray for. We need to be praying for the evangelistic efforts that this congregation is involved in. We have a television program on Monday nights at 6 o'clock on the local cable access channel in Lowell. We're using this opportunity to preach the gospel to people. We have some members having home Bible studies in their homes during the week. We need to be praying for those. There have been times in the past when such Bible studies someone came who was invited, who heard the gospel and believed and obeyed the gospel. I can tell you that my parents were converted that way through personal Bible study. We need to be praying for gospel meetings that we have during the year. As Mo mentioned and as Eric mentioned in his prayer, we need to be praying for someone to come and work with us on a full-time basis, whoever that will be, to carry on the work here. We need to be praying for the growth of this church. We need to be praying for it in a spiritual level, certainly. And we hope to also grow in number as well. But we need to be praying for that. We need to be praying for the weak members of this congregation. Look around and see who's not here. You know, some of them haven't been here in a while. We need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for the elders of the congregation. And we need to pray for our children as well. They represent our future. And if the work is to continue in this area, that responsibility will partially rest on their shoulders. Hopefully there will be others added in the course of time through converting people. But partially it will be their responsibility to carry the torch after we're gone. And we need to be praying for them, that they're learning, that they're understanding, and that they will receive God's Word in their hearts and obey it in their lives. And so praying for God's work to be done, or His will to be done, and showing the proper reverence for that, as well as the name of God, is something that Jesus teaches us here in His prayer. There's another attitude that He teaches us, and that is that in prayer we should admit our dependence on God. We should admit our dependence on God. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. In prayer, we ought to recognize God as the one and only source from whom we derive all of our sustenance, both on a physical level and a spiritual level. We need to depend on Him and seek His help and His hand in providing for us the things that we need. God wants us to depend on Him. He wants us to depend on Him. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The Apostle Peter echoes the same thought in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, when he said, "Casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." You know, it's better to depend on God than on man. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." That principle certainly has resonated with me in recent years when I consider the job that our leaders in this country have done. I can tell you that I was very excited when George W. Bush won the election in 2000. If you know me at all, you know I like to follow politics. And Karen and I used to have a lot of good laughs together discussing politics. And I was excited because for the first time in my life, and for the first time in a long time, we had a Republican-controlled House, a Republican-controlled Senate, and a Republican in the White House. Republicans have traditionally been more conservative in their policymaking, more for limited government, which is what I support. I support constitutional government. I want a government as it is spelled out in our Constitution, no more and no less. But our federal government today has grown to such a gargantuan size that I think that if the framers of the Constitution came back today, they would be in shock. And so I was very excited. And I have to say that I've been very supportive of the President and his policies regarding the war on terror. I think he's doing the right things and doing the best that he can. But I have not been as happy with him in some of his domestic policies, especially when it comes to spending, which has always been a big problem with our government, overspending. And I felt that, well, with a Republican president and a Republican House and Senate, maybe finally we'll get some true spending cuts and curtail some of the outrageous and out-of-control spending that has gone on for so long. But that has not happened. The president has signed some enormous appropriations bills. Recently, he signed into law a highway bill that, in my opinion, went way over the top. But that's what happens sometimes. Our leaders disappoint us. They don't always do what we hope they'll do. They don't always do what they promise they do on the campaign trail. Sometimes they change their minds, whatever. But our leaders will inevitably disappoint us. But not God. It is better to depend on God than man. Even fellow Christians sometimes will disappoint us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes that Demas had left him, having loved this present world. You know, Demas is mentioned in other letters previous to that one, as being a fellow worker with Paul, someone that worked with him. But at that point, he had left Paul. So we can be disappointed even by our fellow Christians. It is better to depend on God than man. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in the government. Trust in God. You know, we can depend on God with confidence. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment, verses 5 and 6. The writer says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never forsake you or desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" He says, God has made a promise to us. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And we can take that promise to the bank. We can trust fully in that promise. And so we can with confidence say, "God is my helper, and I will not be afraid." You know, sometimes we have no choice but to depend on people that we may have some misgivings about. For example, we trust the police to protect us. And I'm not criticizing the men in blue. They do a wonderful job, and their job is a job I wouldn't want. But they can't be everywhere all the time. And sometimes bad people hurt good people before the police can arrive and prevent it. But we have to trust them for our protection. Rather than taking on the law in our own hands, but we may have some reservations because we understand the limitations that they have. It is not that way with God. That we can trust God fully. It is not blind faith on our part to put our trust in Him. There is no risk that we take when we depend on Him for all our needs. But we need to depend on God for the right things. Turn, if you will, to the book of James in chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You know, we can abuse our privilege to talk to God in prayer. We can ask for the wrong things. We can ask with the wrong motives. James chapter 4, 3 and 4. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What was their problem? They were praying to God, but they were praying with the wrong motives. They were praying to God, "Give me what I want because I want to spend it on my pleasures." We can't approach God like that. That's not the purpose of prayer. We need to depend on Him for the right things. Again, what are the right things? Again, look at what Jesus says in His prayer. He said, "Give us this day our daily bread." We need to depend upon God for our physical needs. And God, I can tell you, in my life has never failed to deliver. How about you? I may not have always had things that I wanted. I may not have always had the comforts that I've wanted. But He's always supplied my needs. And we need to be content with that. And I'm sure we often say that He's given us even more than that. But if we have that, we ought to be content. We need to depend upon Him for our physical needs, but also our spiritual needs. We should not neglect that in our prayers. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so we need to take refuge in the Lord and depend upon Him for all of our spiritual needs as well. And so admitting our dependence on God ought to be something in our, that we do in our personal prayers to Him. Showing reverence for God, admitting dependence on God, and then a third and final attitude. Prayers should express penitence to God. I hope you will be able to remember these words. I deliberately chose them because they're so similarly sounding. Reverence, dependence, penitence. But our prayers should express penitence to God. Jesus said in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." So asking for God's forgiveness. You know, this is a crucial step in the forgiving process. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we're told that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all our iniquity. It's a crucial step in the forgiving process. In fact, I would suggest to you that you are not forgiven until you confess your sins to God. I think that's well illustrated in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. You recall the story there about Simon the sorcerer who became a Christian? And he witnessed the apostles, Peter and John, laying on their hands and imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he wanted that power. And he offered to purchase that power, to give money to have it. And Peter rebukes him in verse 20. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." What did Peter tell Simon, a Christian, to do after he had sinned? He said, "Repent and pray that the intention of your heart be forgiven you." So I would suggest that even though we've repented of sin, our job isn't done until we confess that sin to God and pray. Only then can we truly know that God has forgiven us of the sin. And I want to say that this rule applies to only Christians, not to alien sinners. Sometimes if you flip on the TV and on our cable systems, there are religious channels, and you watch some of these television evangelists preach, at the end of their lesson, they'll invite sinners to come to Jesus. And they'll say, "Pray the sinner's prayer and ask for Jesus to come into your heart and to accept Him as your personal Savior." We don't find such instructions in the Bible given to people who are not in Christ. They're not told to pray that they might receive Jesus into their hearts. There is no sinner's prayer that I'm aware of in the Bible that we can pray in order to receive salvation. In fact, I would encourage you to study the example of Saul of Tarsus. You know, after he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and he was there in the city, having been blinded, it says there in chapter 9 he was praying. But when Ananias came to talk to him, Ananias told him, and you have to go to Acts 22, verse 16, but Ananias told him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And so for the alien sinner, the proper action to take is to believe in Christ, to repent of your sins, to confess Him, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And once you are in Christ, you will have the blessing of the opportunity to pray to God for forgiveness of any future sins that you commit. But for Christians, we need to pray and we need to express our penitence to God over our sins and confess it so that we can be forgiven. You know, in prayer we ought to offer up a sacrifice of a contrite heart. Turn with me to Psalm 51. This is a psalm that is probably familiar to most of us, but it's a prayer uttered by David after he had sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, and the prophet Nathan came and confronted him with his sin. And this psalm records a prayer of his to God that he would be forgiven. And specifically, in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so in prayer, we need to offer up the sacrifice of a contrite heart. We need to truly be sorry for what we've done when seeking God's forgiveness. And certainly that comes through in David's prayer here. Notice verse 3. He admits his guilt. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He acknowledges offending God in verse 4. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He appeals to God for mercy. Verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." He requests restoration to God, verses 10 and 12. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." And he makes a promise of rededication. Verses 13 and 14. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." That is a contrite prayer. That is a prayer from a broken man who is truly sorry for the sin he's committed against God. And he appeals to the only one who can grant him forgiveness. And that is the way we ought to pray to God when we ask for his forgiveness, to have a truly contrite heart and to express penitence to him. There's one other point I'd like to make very quickly before we close this morning, and that is that Jesus offers some commentary on his prayer after he's done. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Isn't it interesting that the only part of the prayer that Jesus has any comment to offer is regarding forgiveness? He says, you must forgive others just as God has forgiven you. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves if we approach God in prayer and ask him to forgive us of our sins if we have been unwilling to forgive somebody else. We shouldn't expect God to grant us our desire to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive others. Well, I hope you have a better appreciation for the Lord's Prayer. I hope that we understand that Jesus was not giving us something to memorize, but showing us an example of how we ought to pray and for the kinds of things we ought to be praying for in our personal prayers. Much more could be said about prayer, and certainly the Bible has a lot more to say about it. But I offer this lesson to you this morning to help us all to learn to pray better and more effectively in our lives. Certainly that should be one of our goals as Christians, and certainly this is a good place to begin to learn how to be more effectual, to offer more effectual prayers, more acceptable prayers, more reverent prayers to our God. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's our prayer that you'll become one. We offer an invitation to you. In a moment we're going to sing a song to invite you to come to Jesus this morning, to believe in Him, to repent of your sins, to confess Him, and to be baptized like we talked about. That you too can have forgiveness of your sins and be added to His body, become one of His disciples, and enjoy the blessings that those in Christ have the pleasure of receiving from Him. If you need to respond to the gospel, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus?